All right, it's good to be here this morning. Psalm 98, is that right? Psalm 98 is where we're going to start here. Amen. Well, that's some good stuff there. Always is. John chapter 2 is our lesson this morning. And one of those lessons, boy, there's just so much in there. I wish we could take several weeks to go through this, but and you worry about having too much material and trying to shove it all into one lesson. But anyway, we're going to give it a shot this morning. John chapter 2, and we're going to deal with the first 11 verses, but before we get started, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing this morning. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to You for all that You've done for us and given to us. My, You've been so good to us and blessed us abundantly. And Lord, we do pray that You would bless our time together as we open Your Word and study John chapter 2. We pray that You'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us what You'd have us to learn. So much here. And Lord, I pray that You'd give me the words that You'd have me to say, and it would come out clear and plain, and I pray that You just bless this time, not only in our class, but all the classes, Father. Would You bless and help and meet needs? And Father, we pray for the service to follow, that Your hand of blessing might be upon it. Lord, open our hearts, help our ears to be attentive to Your Word, and Lord, just do a work in our midst, and bless our pastor as he preaches, Father, and give him exactly what You'd have him to say, and may it go forth in power and again, do a work, and we'll thank You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning's lesson is the wedding of Cana, where Jesus Christ turned the water to wine. And according to verse 11, this was the beginning of miracles. The beginning of miracles that Jesus did. And this shows why the early Christians never included the so-called New Testament Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture. You know, you got a bunch of those apocryphal books going around there, and you know, they're a real mess. Among other things, those books purport that Jesus Christ did many miracles as a youngster, including some that were very malicious. One of those apocryphal books has Jesus Christ as a boy being accidentally bumped into by another boy, another playmate, and he curses him, and the boy dies a day later. You know, what a mess! But you know, with all the popularity of the Da Vinci Code, it's piqued the interest of many people in the ancient Gnostic writings. That's where those apocryphal, those New Testament apocryphal books come from, those Gnostics. And when it comes right down to it, the Gnostics put into writing what the serpent told Eve in Genesis 3, 1. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that, you know? And so they pretend to have some special knowledge that nobody else has, you know. But all it does is cast doubt upon the Word of God and the words of God. I was talking to an educated man not that long ago about these alleged miracles of Christ as a child. You know. And he was quite taken by the possibility of those things being true, you know. Well, maybe folks didn't want this knowledge out there, so they kept it out, so to hide it. You know, that's exactly what the Gnostics taught, you know. That's that whole business. And I guess the tree of knowledge of good and evil still has its allure, doesn't it? You know, there's some hidden knowledge out there that we don't have, but, you know, same business, same stuff. And this whole introduction to this marriage of Cana, you know, may seem a little bit like a chasing a rabbit, but boy, you start following this chapter through, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and works its way down. So let's get started this morning. Let's look at all 11 verses. There's no really breaks in the passage, so we'll read the whole thing. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and men manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is invited to a wedding, and he shows up. That's a good thing, you know. Somebody getting married, the Lord shows up there, that's a good start, you know. And I guess, you know, with all the planning and all that junk that's involved with weddings, you know, most people forget to invite the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, he's invited to this one, and he shows up. I think Jesus Christ's response to Mary's statement is just wild, you know. Look at that thing. She says, they have no wine. And his response is, mine hour is not yet come. Well, his hour is obviously associated with his death. You find that throughout the Gospels. You know, he keeps saying, mine hour is not yet come. And then he says, my hour is here, you know. So it's associated with his death, in which his blood would be shed for his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now we'll talk about the connection between blood and wine here in a little bit. Now, a Roman Catholic fails to obey the words of, you know, the Blessed Virgin here in verse 5, where she says, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. They don't heed that one. Now, there's no pope in the world that really obeys that, do they? You know, she keeps popping up in these apparitions, you know, all over the world, you know, and they make a big deal about it, and they make, you know, I don't know how many times, you know, that's happened, but they're always making a huge deal about her and what she has to say at those particular times. It's not important what she says. It's what he says, and you need to do what he says. And what she says has no bearing whatsoever. I guess you'd do well to do what Martin Luther did when supposedly the Lord showed up at his bed one night and said, I'm the Lord. He took an inkwell and pitched it at him. to my Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. You know, that wasn't the Lord. That's not Mary who shows up to these people. Now, do you know what Jesus Christ said when a woman tried to exalt Mary? Jesus Christ never exalted Mary. Not when you, in fact, he says woman here. He didn't even call her mother here. He never once exalted her. And you know what? Some woman tried to exalt Mary in Luke chapter 11. And in verses 27 and 28 of that chapter, it says, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." You're more blessed if you hear the word of God and keep it than Mary. See? And she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Well, let me ask you a question. If Mary told the servants to do whatever Jesus Christ told them to do, why would anybody refer to Mary as the Blessed Virgin of the Holy Mother when Jesus Christ Himself didn't even call her mother? In verse 4, He says, "Woman," and the strange part about that thing is, you know who else He called woman? The woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, which, you know, she wasn't noted for her morality, you know. So Jesus Christ never exalts Mary. Well, now this passage, you know. It's just one of those ones that anybody who messes around with that liquor always, you know, comes back to this one as scriptural proof that what they're doing is okay. You know. Well, Jesus Christ turned water into wine, so I guess I can partake. They all do it. You know, a strange thing. You know. Those folks out there, they know some of that scripture, you know. They all seem to know, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. They all got that one memorized. They couldn't find it for you, but they know it's in there somewhere, you know. And they all know this story right here where Jesus Christ turned the water to wine. But we should note that the word wine is a generic term. You know, the Bible defines its words. And you can't, define the Bible's words by our dictionary. And you many times run into trouble when you run to the dictionary before you check it out in the Word of God. Now, the way to find out what a word means is check the other verses that have that word in it. Now, if it only occurs one time, you can't make heads or tails out, and you prayed about it, then maybe check the dictionary. It might help you, but you need to be careful about that thing too. You know. You may get led astray by an English dictionary. But in the Bible, wine can be used of grape juice or fermented grape juice liquor. Either one. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 32, the Bible says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes?" Well, there's some questions for you. "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." That's the kind of wine folks think of, you know, when we use the word wine today. That's that stuff right there. And the Bible says, look not on that stuff. Don't mess with it. Now, I learned something in studying this lesson this week, and I usually do. That's one of the blessings of teaching the class, you know. You learn something as you study and prepare for it. It's a lot of work, but you learn something about the Word of God, and you learn something about these things. I was on a website that dealt with making wine, and that's this fermented stuff. And they said that the juice from grapes is white or clear. And that fermented wine becomes colored in the fermentation process if the skins are left in the wine. There's something in the skins that dyes that liquid red. And so the Bible says, look not on the wine. When it's red, see, when you first squeeze that stuff out, that stuff is clear. And I'm sure there are varieties of grapes where that's not true. Maybe Welch's, you know, grape juice, you squeeze it out and it's purple. But there must be the vast majority of grapes, when it's squeezed out, gives you clear or white liquid. And so the Bible says don't mess with that stuff when it's red. And that'll be interesting when Jesus Christ has something to say about His blood here in a little bit. Isaiah 65 verse 8. There's another way that wine is used in the Bible. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. So the new wine is in the cluster, and the blessing is in it. Not, the blessing is in the cluster. It's not in the vat after it ferments. That's what folks would have you believe, you know. Well, Genesis chapter 40 and verse 11 shows you how that new wine is made on a very small scale. That verse says, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. He's making wine there. He's squeezing those grapes right into the Pharaoh's cup and giving it to him. Now, on a large scale, Matthew 21, verse 33 shows you that the wine press is in the vineyard because the new wine has to be made shortly after the crop is harvested. And that verse says, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. All right, so two kinds of wine. One's fermented, that'll give you woe. The other one is straight from the grape. That's a blessing in it. Now, it's a shame that folks have such a hard time reading fifth grade English. You know, it's tragic, really is. You know. But the words in verse 10 cause no end of trouble for people, especially those who want to justify the consumption of alcoholic beverages. And that verse says, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk. Oh, you see right there, they were all drunk. That's how they interpret it, you know. That's how they do it every time. And the problem is, I can't read fifth grade English. The word drunk is simply the past tense of the verb drink. You know? You should say, I have drunk that Coke or that cup of coffee. And we tend to use the word wrong, you know. We don't use it the right way. But it's simply the past tense of the verb drink. Therefore, these words are anything but a proof text to show that Jesus Christ was in favor of drunkenness. Imagine if these people were drunk and Jesus Christ created alcoholic beverages, He's contributing to, just a mess, because they're already drunk, if that's how that thing is interpreted. And we're going to see what kind of a mess that is. Well, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll see how the word drunken is used two different ways. Just like wine is used two different ways, the word drunken is used two different ways. And let's get that straight. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 9 and read through verse 16. I will notice the word drunk or drunken used several times here, beginning with verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. So you see in that passage the word drunk used two different ways. One is just simply drinking something, and the other is being sloshed, you know. And we should notice that Hannah considered someone who drank wine or strong drink someone who was connected to Belial. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, there's an important question there. And that question is, what concord hath Christ with Belial? That whole passage deals with opposites. Now, you got Jesus Christ and Belial on opposite ends here. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, if Jesus Christ made some hooch and passed it around to the wedding guests, who were already two or three sheets to the wind, he had an agreement right there with Belial, according to Hannah. Well, again, if Jesus Christ had turned water into booze, he would have placed himself under the curse of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, which says, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. That would have put him under that curse right there, because he would have been putting a bottle to their lips. By the way, that passage is the answer to the Kennedy curse. Yeah. Why do those people have so much trouble? They have so much grief in their... Yeah, right there, that's it. That's it right there. The head of that family made money selling bootleg liquor during Prohibition. That's where all that money came from. Woe unto them that putteth the bottle to his neighbor's lips. Yeah. By the way, Patrick Kennedy got in trouble this week. Single car accident. He wasn't drunk. No, just prescription drugs. Well, they didn't give him a breathalyzer. He was acting like he was drunk, but they didn't give him a breathalyzer, you know. Some people get special treatment, you know.
if it happened to you, you know, you'd been down the jail and been through all of that, but, you know. Yeah. Now tell me that bunch right there hasn't had, whoa. That's quite a book, isn't it? Quite a book. Explain what's going on in a particular American, prominent American family, you know. Just lays it out there and tells you what the problem is. On the passage, you know, written at least 2,500 years ago, you know. Just a shot in the dark, you know. That book takes a negative stance on that stuff, and if you mess with it, you do it to your own detriment. And I don't care what Billy Graham has to say about it, you know. That book takes a different stand, and I'm going to go with the book. You know.
Amen.
Now, there's an interesting connection between this first miracle of Jesus Christ with who He was and all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and the fall of man. I mean, there's, you know, it is some wild connections here. This is the first New Testament miracle. I mean, we're talking chronologically speaking. I mean, this is the first miracle that Jesus does. It occurs in John's Gospel, you know. But it's recording the first miracle in Jesus Christ's ministry. And so it's the first miracle in the New Testament. Do you have any idea what the first Old Testament miracle was, publicly speaking? I mean, you got the, you know, rod being cast down, changing into a serpent. You got Moses sticking his hand in his bosom and coming out with leprosy and putting it back and being made whole again. But the first public miracle in the Old Testament? That's that turn the waters of Egypt to blood, to blood. Now, blood and wine. And you know this, blood and wine have some kind of connection. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, a real famous passage, says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine," not this fruit of the fermentation vat, you know, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." All right? That thing is a type or picture of blood there. And again, back to that whole business of grape juice. This is new wine right here, right straight from the cluster. That's probably clear stuff, you know, being squeezed out there. Now, the last 10 words of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 14 are very instructive here and helpful in tying these two together. Those last 10 words of that verse, Deuteronomy 32:14, says, "And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." The pure blood of the grape. You see that thing? When juice is squeezed from the grape, it is likened to pure blood. And if that juice is left to ferment, it will become impure. Fermentation is associated with corruption. That thing is being broken down into simpler elements. The chemical elements just being broken down in that juice, and it turns into alcohol. Now, whatever that forbidden fruit was that Adam ate, it affected his blood. It had something to do with his blood. Because something changed. Because after he took of that thing, the Lord says, "And the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now, that blood, Adam's blood, went from pure and sinless to impure and sinful with one bite. Now, if that wasn't the grape in actuality, it certainly fits in type. And by the way, if you're concerned about the fact that grapes don't grow on trees, you know, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Numbers chapter 6 and verse 4 says something very interesting. And by the way, this same phrase shows up three other times in the Bible. But in Numbers chapter 6 verse 4, the Bible says, "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." So, what those grapes grow on is called a vine tree, and what you're dealing with in Numbers chapter 6 is the vow of the Nazarite, where they weren't supposed to touch anything that came from grapes. No raisins, no nothing. They were to avoid that thing. And again, this is one of the verses in the Bible that puts a prohibition on this type of fruit. Now, it was for a particular type of people. Nothing wrong with, you know, grape juice, nothing wrong with raisins, nothing wrong with fresh grapes and all that stuff. But if you stop and think about it, there is no kind of prohibition on any other fruit in the Bible. Nothing talks about stay away from bananas, whatever you do, you know. No strawberries, no blueberries, none of that. The only fruit in the Bible where you're told to stay away from it or avoid it, you know, or certain people are, is that grape. By the way, this is a little special. You reckon that the reason why you women color your lips has anything to do with Eve partaking of those grapes and that grape skin coloring those lips, you know? You know that Adam knew what he was doing, you know. She shows up with those stained lips, you know, and he, because he loved her and didn't want her to die alone, took of that grape, probably a grape, you know, put it to his lips. I don't know. I'm not saying that. But, you know, that's pretty interesting, you know. A bunch of folks running around talking about the Bible. You know, first three chapters in the Bible, there's nothing to it, you know. Hey, just a myth, you know. And about half the population colors her lips, you know, just like Eve's lips were stained, you know. Imagine a woman who's an atheist, you know, educated, doesn't believe the Bible, and she does that. So it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Wouldn't that be something? Yeah. Well, I was just free. I'm in trouble with half the congregation. Do you know what Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, remember I said that whatever Adam and Eve did, it affected their blood. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Sin in the Bible isn't black. You know, we associate it with black because we feel dirty, right? Get all messed up, backslidden away from it. You just feel dirty. So we associate it with black, but in the Bible it's red. It's crimson. It's scarlet. Look not on the wine when it is red. Well, just as there are two different definitions for wine and two different ways the word drunk is used, there are two types, very different types of blood in the Bible. There is, of course, man's blood, which is universally the same. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So man's blood is universal. And it's universally tainted. Then there's God's blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." There's God's blood. Now, if you went all the way back to Adam, you'd have some pure and sinless blood like you had with Jesus Christ. Because in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that takes you all the way back to Adam, it says, Adam, the Son of God, small s-o-n, of God. That guy had pure and sinless blood before he fell. Those two types of blood in the world. All right, let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Getting down to the end of Jesus Christ's life. He's on the cross, humanly speaking. He's on the cross, and actually he's died here. And they're concerned about the Sabbath day and having these men on the cross. Look at verses 34 and 35 here. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now notice that the blood and water has something associated with it that was put in John's gospel, that ye might believe. Now, what is it that John's trying to get folks to believe? Well, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 20, you find the purpose of the writing of John's gospel. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So that blood and water in John chapter 19, verse 34, has something to do with the two natures of Christ and the virgin birth. The Son of God shows up on this earth as a man. Jesus Christ was born of water, John chapter 3, as a man. But because He got His blood from His Father, virgin birth, it was pure and sinless. So what you have there is an emphasis on the two natures of Jesus. All right, now, back to John chapter 2. We're about out of time, but let's run through this thing in type here. These water pots here, and all of this, see, those water pots were connected to the purification of the Jews. And so in type, they represent Judaism and the traditions of Judaism and the ceremonies associated with it. And we notice from the passage that there are six of them. And of course, six in the Bible is associated with man. Much of what's going on among the religious crowd at the time Jesus Christ is His ministry here, among the religious crowd was just man-made traditions. And Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that quite extensively. But in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, He says, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So there's a lot of man-made stuff inserted into Judaism that was being strictly followed. And it was making the Word of God of none effect. So these water pots are somewhat typical of Judaism. Now, they were empty. And Judaism had become a religion with just empty ceremonies and traditions. There was no room for the Lord. I mean, He shows up, and that religious crowd, I mean, they were the ones that had Him killed, you know. They were the one that stirred up the crowd to yell, crucify Him and everything. That was the religious crowd. See, they didn't have any room for Jesus Christ. And those water pots were made of stone. Ezekiel chapter 36. verse 26 says, "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." All right, they had a stony heart, those folks. The Word of God couldn't penetrate. Those water pots were filled with water. Type of the Word of God. By the way, that thing was filled with water, and those servants just were told to just bear it in to the wedding, you know. And that water's clear stuff. And Jesus Christ didn't hocus pocus, abracadabra, nothing, you know. He just said, fill it up, haul it in. They hauled it in, and and the governor of the thing says that, you know, that was the good wine there. Right there. Again, I have a feeling that thing was just as clear as water. And those servants are just as amazed as anybody, I'm sure. I'm sure they felt a little uncomfortable, you know, not knowing Jesus Christ, who He was. Some guy says, just fill that up with water and bring it in. They want wine, just fill it up with water and bring it in, you know. Anyway. Well, those water pots were filled with water, a type of the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, and a type of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. And quickly, they were filled to the brim. And each one of those pots held 2 to 3 firkins, and a firkin's about 9 gallons. So you're talking anywhere from 18 to 27 gallons of water, wine. Imagine the weight of those things and those guys bearing those things in there. Stone pots with, you know, 18 to 27 gallons of liquid in there. Well, in order to be filled, they had to be emptied of everything. I mean, even if those things were just filled with air, fill that thing with water, that air has to go. That has to leave. Has to be emptied. And after the water was added, it had to be taken to the people in need of it. Some folks wanted some wine, and wine in the Bible is associated with joy and blessing, and folks needed joy and blessing. So it's a picture of someone taking the truth of God to others in need. All right? Well, a lot of material there. Now, we're just going to have to stop at that point and leave a lot of things hanging in the air. But anyway, we'll pick it up next time.